O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire. You have not withheld the request of his lips. You meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all of your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their offspring from among the children of men. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. This is the word of the Lord.
Today, we are going to be doing Exodus 19 through 22, and we're going to try to cover more ground than normally. Normally, we've been doing three chapters at a time. We're going to try to do four tonight, or maybe 20. Maybe we'll wrap up the Old Testament. So, just want to start, thinking about the reality that we are, when we're opening this text, when we're opening the Bible, we are opening the true, a window in on the true story of the world. And there's something so powerful when you consider it from that vantage point. You know, this isn't just like some obscure text written in the ancient Near East, which had, an immediate effect on one people group. But this is something that 3,000 plus years later, we are reading, groups of people are reading all over the world to find the true story of the world, of ourselves, and the God who made it all. So, thinking about this, I was thinking of an interesting lens as we kind of open up is to think about a time that you have felt misunderstood and felt truly, truly alone, just all alone in the world. And thinking too about in that position, the longing you would have to be fully known, to have somebody truly know you and to be with you. And then thinking at the same time of our society is one which is in many ways love besotted. You think of pop songs and movies and all the romance novels, all these epic romantic tales that people want to lose themselves in that are oftentimes they're tales of infatuation mostly, but oftentimes this idea of everlasting love, a love that is unstoppable, this love that we long for, that people long for on some level, and at times even destroy their lives by chasing after. You think of people who are married and then they I'm actually in love with this other person outside of the covenant, and they'll kind of throw it all away to chase after that person. And to think of the things, this great desire people have in their hearts to have this kind of epic, transcendent love, to be fully known and fully loved. And I think, human beings, we long to have that kind of loyalty and allegiance and wholehearted devotion, someone who understands our ins and our outs, who is for us and wants the best for us and will never abandon us. And what that comes from underneath it all is the memory of Eden, and the love that we experience there and love that we're designed for. And what we're going to see here is God himself entering into a covenant with his people. So he has been this rescuer, this person who knows, or not person, but, personal God, right? Who knows Israel's ins and outs, saw them in slavery, and has rescued them, and is asking them for wholehearted devotion in response to what he's already done. And that's the only way they're going to thrive, right? Not only does he deserve our devotion, Israel's devotion, as a creator and sustainer of the universe, but also because he is giving of himself in that way. God's self-giving love. He's a personal God. He's not a removed, kind of impersonal deistic God, way out in the backside of the universe, kind of watching things unfold, but a personal God entering into history. And so as we're entering to the second half of Exodus, the first half, right, we saw the redemption of the Israelites taking out of Egypt, and now the Egyptians have been defeated. God has been glorified through that. And now this is going to be concerned, the second half of Exodus is going to be concerned with the Israelites at Sinai and incidents that happen around there and the law revealed to Moses. So here, we're going to start off in Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings," what a beautiful phrase, "and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So just pausing there, this is Moses returning to the same mountain where he saw the burning bush, and that this is actually fulfilling God's own words. He told Moses in Exodus 3 that the sign that he said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So they're back at this mountain, Sinai. It's also called Horeb. Just those two are used interchangeably. It's also called the mountain of God. That's used in the Old Testament as well. Traditionally, the site of Mount Sinai, it's this area, a mountain called Jabal Mus. I might be mispronouncing it, but that's the Arabic name. And it's got like a plain in front of it. It is in what is currently Egypt. That's been the traditional site of it. And I think it's interesting too that we're going to be entering this portion of the narrative is dealing with a mountain, right? And God is on this mountain, appearing on this mountain, and Moses is going to go up to him. And mountains, that's like an imagery that is going to come up again in the Bible. There's Mount Zion, which is its way of speaking of Jerusalem, of God's place where God's people are. And also, there's a Jerusalem temple, which is built on Mount Moriah. We're told that that Solomon built that in 2 Chronicles. So that is going to be a place where God's people are going to meet him. God's presence is going to be manifest in the temple. And eventually, in the New Testament, Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, a very famous sermon, right? And Jesus, in a sense, is like, you think he's up on a mountain, and you think there's like he's giving a law of sorts, or like speaking of a law, which there's just parallels there to what is happening now with Moses. And I think there's something to a mountain. You know, you think of there, it's like above everything, right? It like rises above. There's a sense of set apartness to it, a sense of ascension. And when you're on a mountain, you get a good like view of a place. So up on the mountain, right? And then here we have that kind of intimate language I was talking about earlier. This is not just the language of like a king to a slave and just like, here's the stuff you got to do to keep your job. It's not that. God uses this language, "I've brought you to myself." Says special possession. This is language of intimacy and warmth. Treasured possession, right? Like a father with a son. It's just this treasured and honored relationship. And a relationship like any father with a son, right? Where there are rightful duties. They're an honor, not a burden. They're not like this cold legalistic creed like, "Hey, you're my son. I love you. Here's the things you got to do, or you're out of the house because you're basically a machine which does work for me." That's not the language of a father and a son, and that's not the language we have here either. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You know, in many different societies, there'll be like a priestly class, right? But that priestly class is like a subset within society, and common people aren't priests. It's like a special group of people. And there was a special group of people within Israel who, as we'll see, will be priests. But God here is saying a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, meaning everybody, all Israel is supposed to have a relationship with God. All Israel is supposed to be holy and set apart. And you just think of like the mind-boggling nature of it. That's how much it boggled my mind that you hear that noise as I'm touching my head. Intimacy with the God of the universe who made everything, who made all these people, who made the very mountain they're going to be meeting around. There's no higher honor than that. And I think it is like a symptom of my impoverished mind, our impoverished minds, that we can think of this as just like, oh, just like, as just like, oh, these are these laws. You think, oh yeah, I know, God loves me, like, great, but like, can we talk about what I actually want out of life? But we're impoverished if we don't realize like that is the God of the universe who made everything. Two, I think something, all the earth is mine. gods, like in the imagination in the ancient Near East and all over the world, right? Gods were often like tribal, local. And this is God saying, I'm not just like a local God, like I'm not just like, it's not just like the God over Egypt or the God over a particular tract of land in Israel. This is a God of the whole earth who the whole world owes its devotion to. And I just God saying, like, here's the things you need to do to earn my love. He's already shown his love. He already rescued them. He's calling them his people already. And now he's inviting them to enter into the fullness of relationship with him and laying out what that looks like, what it is to be truly human in a sense. And the beauty of this is that for us as believers in Christ now, we are told in 1 Peter 2, some of the same language is used. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's 1 Peter 2. And you think, like, we as Christians, like, our story is that we have been brought out of bondage to sin, right? And our enemies have been defeated. We've been brought through an unpassable thing, like an unpassable expanse, right? Our sins have been dealt with. And in grace, God gives us the way to live, the way to have relationship with him. And there's just a very clear analogy happening from this point of the text to our lives now. So continuing, verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Moses is going to be acting as a mediator here. God tells him what to say, right? And Moses is going to say it. And you think of even that language of mediator, that is language is going to be applied to Jesus, the perfect mediator between human beings and God. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. And that would be shot at with an arrow, not a gun. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So, holiness is this concept which I think in our society we can laugh at or spurn. I think of a line from Moses who says he would love to be famous but not righteous or holy. You know, even there's just this sense of like holiness in our minds can be this kind of like, can feel musty or just kind of uptight or legalistic. And that is not what holiness, I mean, you think of holiness like seeing God, they're going to be encountering God. And that being called into that, there is a sense of set apartness, right? We're told to be holy because God is holy. Consecration, right? That word connected with the word sacred, to be consecrated. And that's actually what we want. Like, we want something transcendent. I think even in that, like, desire, starting this, talking about at the start, like, that desire for a love, like a huge, like a grand love, right? Like, a love which knows us perfectly and which we can trust. I think ultimately it's because we're designed for holy love. We are designed for holiness, for purity, for goodness, right? For actual goodness. There's like language about sanctification. For instance, do not go near a woman. And wash your garments, right? It's certainly not because marital relationships are bad or sinful. That would be counter to the whole rest of the Bible, right? But there is a sense of set apartness and focus here. I think it's interesting even then if somebody were to read that and see like, oh, seeing like Christians are like uptight, like God is saying sex is bad here. And most certainly not, because you even have in the New Testament, Paul saying like, hey, don't abstain from having sex unless for a specific time frame to devote yourself to prayer, but then come back together. So that's what's going on here. Set apartness is a sense of wholehearted devotion, of focus, and like a binding and absolute allegiance. And I think allegiance is a word that I've been thinking about a lot this week. just the sense of like our world so often, and in the West, particularly like when it comes to commercials and trying to sell stuff, like focuses on you, right? It's all about you, it's about your choices, like it's all about who do you wanna be, and this idea you get to create your own self, right? You create your own reality, as it were, and you get to decide who you want to be. But like the Bible presents this vision of actually no, like we make terrible masters of ourselves, and world history and our own lives bears that out, right? Think of people you know who are the most like self-determined, I'm gonna make myself, I'm gonna be whatever I want, and like ultimately, how is that working out, or how will that work out? And it won't work out well. I mean, history is a bloodbath. James Joyce said history is a nightmare he's trying to wake up from. And I think that's true if you just kind of like do a flyover of history. But instead, allegiance. The Bible says, Bob Dylan says, right? You gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord. There's only two options, ultimately. And serving yourself is ultimately serving the devil. You are not ultimately gonna be in control. You're gonna be a slave to sin. So allegiance, here God is calling us to enter into the allegiance to the only source of life, to the only one who actually wants us to flourish and will enable us to flourish. And same for the Israelites. So God wants our whole selves, not just our religious activities or our mental ascent. It's like a whole person kind of thing, which you see playing out here. And I think interesting too, that even like they're being called to like put a pause on temporary joys for a greater eternal joy and hope and goodness. So on the morning of the third day, where there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Even just that piece of text, I mean, there's this phrase people used in the 18th, 19th century and before, but this concept of the sublime, of just something which is like terrifying and beautiful and huge, and you realize our smallness in the midst of it. And here we have the presence of God, terrifying and beautiful in its immensity. And obviously, this isn't even just the whole presence of God. We're told that no man can see God and live, like actually just see with naked eyes before him, right? So there's this sense of like, I mean, this is the divine coming into physical reality in a way which is just like mind-blowing and earth-shattering. And at the same time, even in the midst of that like sense of, I think there's a godly terror just like the infinite one entering in, right? At the same time, this is God entering, he's appearing to give laws to people so they might enjoy a relationship with them. He's not appearing to just flatten them, right? Or just to freak them out and so that they like give him sacrifices on time. He's appearing to have relationship with them because he is so good, beyond our reckoning, but also loving beyond our reckoning, and he can be trusted. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And I think something that's happening there is, I think that basically God's saying to Moses, don't let the people come up, they'll be destroyed. And Moses is saying, well, you know, there's these boundaries set, like, but I think what's happening is God knows people's hearts, and he knows that even if boundaries are set, people are gonna break those boundaries, people are gonna sin. I mean, that is the story of humanity back to the Garden of Eden, right? When you're thinking of a forbidden space, think of the tree that people were forbidden to eat, and they ate it. And then later, like Eden itself is actually blocked off and forbidden for them to go into. So I think God is aware of that here and is warning, because he doesn't want people to perish. We're told God does not desire, takes no delight in the death of the wicked. So God is warning there. And then we come to the Ten Commandments, one of the most kind of famous passages in all of Scripture. Right at the start of it says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And right there, we've said it before, but anytime you see all caps, Lord, that's God's personal name. Pronounced, people believe it's pronounced Yahweh, right? So a personal name, not just like an abstract name, personal name of God. And it starts here, before we get right into the Ten Commandments, with God reminding them the deliverance he already accomplished, what he's already done for them. And then the works they're supposed to do, the way they live, flows forth from his grace. So it's not giving them a way to earn his grace or love, but it's, again, flowing forth from that. Now the commandments here, they're not numbered, like there's no numbers in the text, but we call them the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, you might hear. Deca is 10, log is like words, so the Decalogue. And I think as we're reading through it, think of like what each commandment tells us about an underlying principle. It's reflective of God's character and his intention for our lives. And as we keep going, we're going to see more, like there's going to be more detail added to these laws and like kind of workings out of what these laws mean. And Moses actually is going to restate these in Deuteronomy 5 when the Israelites are just about, after a long delay, 40 years delay, when they're going to enter the land of Canaan, they're going to be restated. And I think right here at this moment, you can think of it as like Eden is a place of perfect communion with God. Human beings sinned, were cast out. And here, God has called Abraham and then Abraham's descendants to himself to be his people and a blessing to all the nations. And so in a sense, they're about to enter this land of milk and honey, which I think is like an Edenic land, right? A place where they're gonna have this relationship with God and they're gonna live in flourishing and there's a sense of abundance to it. And so this is like this point of reentry, and here is who you are to be. Here is what life with me, what life with God looks like, right? And again, like we're talking about at the start, the memory of Eden and the unbroken fellowship, the friendship, the relationship there, and what we experienced there between God and people. And you know, another thing, commandments, rules, that kind of stuff, people can view that as a dirty word in our society, right? Though that's not actually true, because you know, everybody has rules and kind of commandments they live by, even if the commandment is like, nobody tells me what to do, right? Nobody puts baby in a corner. Never heard anybody say that, actually, but I would love to. But you know, you even just think of like, man, basic traffic laws. If we went out, and it's Portland, so this could happen, basic traffic laws get completely disregarded. I think we've probably all seen that. Like somebody just runs red and you're like, I can't believe they just did that. Or drives over a median. But I think there's a common sense understanding that like, if we do that, we will be destroyed and we won't have a society anymore. So everybody knows there's supposed to be some kinds of rules, even if it's just like honor among thieves, right? Sexual codes, right? Like there's sexual codes that were in the sequence we're gonna get into. There's gonna be sexual codes. And modern society, in many ways, that's like verboten. You can't have sexual codes. People should be able to do whatever they want. But then we have the sexual code of consent and the sexual code of you can't tell other people like what to do about their sexuality, or like whatever you say about your sexuality is true and nobody can question that. So we do have sexual codes in our society. So I just think it's interesting that rules, commandments, people can just like push back against that, but actually everybody has that. And what we're doing here is like looking to the God of the universe to see what he is saying for the way people he created are actually supposed to live. And laws, rightly applied, don't prevent freedom, but they actually create, they enable us to be free within safe parameters. Another idea like that, you know, that can float around is that Jesus actually got rid of all laws. So Jesus got rid of the rules so we can like do whatever we want and be whatever we want. That's what's so great about Jesus, but that's not scriptural. You know, like Jesus himself, some of his words, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. For this is the love of God that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's in 1 John 5, which scripture's from God. So this is God telling us. Jesus also, these words often echo in my mind. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? That's in Luke 6. So there we go. And the Ten Commandments, these 10 words, have been, I'm giving a lot of preamble, but it's important, and we're about to get into a lot of laws. So the church has historically put the Ten Commandments, like, it's been like a central shaping force for, I mean, you think of children are taught them, new believers are taught them, but they're kind of like this, they're this structural framework for what it means to be human, what it means to follow Jesus. So think of these as fundamentals, as ground rules, and they don't just tell us about how God wanted the Israelites to live, but about who God is. About who God is. Of course, the ways these apply now as believers are different in like some of these, right? And there's complexity to that, but right now we're just focusing on them as this is what God gave to Israel, and this tells us about who God is. So firstly, you shall have no other gods before me. So God has just declared who he is and what he's done for him and says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So God started off telling us who he is, and now he's telling us that there are no other gods beside him, right, before me. Like, he's the only one. There's a famous passage, Deuteronomy 6, 4, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In ninth grade, I went to Catholic school in ninth grade. The teacher had us memorize that it's called the Shema. Because that's the first word, Shema Israel. He had us memorize in Hebrew, and I still know it, but I feel like I might screw it up if I say it right now. So I want to kind of check it online before I actually say it, right? But there's just this famous call to monotheism, one God only. And it's not simply monolatry, which would be just like, well, there's a whole bunch of gods, but we're just going to worship this one. But it's saying, no, there's only one actual God. There are many, the Bible speaks of many spiritual beings, right? There are many spiritual beings in the Bible, absolutely. But there's only one actual God. And also, this is not pantheism, saying that all is God or everything's a manifestation of God. And it's saying that there's one God and he is personal. He's not like abstract force or energy. He is apart from the universe. He created the universe, but he's not the universe is not God, which is some people's take, right? And think of this. This creates a stark difference from so many religions, right? From Buddhism, from the Greco-Roman pantheon, all these gods, from Hinduism with hundreds and hundreds of gods. I looked it up and I saw it was a wild number. It's 1.3 million gods in Hinduism, but it was looking into it, I've heard that quoted, but who actually counts that? I'm not sure I buy that, but a lot, right? All these false gods. And the Bible says clearly, these are false gods. And the Bible, entirety of the Bible gives us further clarification on the things that people do worship as gods, as idols, right? Idols are fake, right? They're false. We have there's points that, where the Bible's essentially, you have the prophets mocking these false idols that have ears but cannot hear. They have eyes but cannot see. And it also says that those who worship them become like them, which is a scary, kind of a startling thing to hear. But we're also told that, man, there can be there's demonic entities. There are spiritual beings, and behind these idols, there's scary, dark stuff. None of it is for us to serve. None of it. There's only one God. Christianity is exclusive. And I think something that's interesting too within this, though, is we can look at it, I'm not going to worship, I'm not going to carve a weird idol, I'm not going to fall down before it. I think I'm covered, right? But then we forget that, man, and Tim Keller has talked a lot about this, the things we make idols. We may be in a society where, officially we don't have any idols, but, man, we can make things into idols, all right? We can make our own freedom into an idol, we can make our jobs into idols, we can make, relationships, so many things we can make into idols. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. And man, history affirms that. Anything that you make the ultimate thing in your life, the most important thing, the thing you cannot live without, that you're just you're absolute number one, that is in essence what you are treating as your God. And if that God is not actually God, things have gone haywire, and they will go haywire in you. So, idols, they dishonor God, right? They rob him of glory. They provoke his righteous jealousy, right? Jealousy is not, normally when people speak of jealousy, it's a negative thing. But if you speak of a husband who doesn't like the fact that his wife is having an affair, that's not, we don't say that's weird. He's being super jealous right now. It's no, you recognize that is not how it is supposed to be. And so in this scenario, worshiping anything other than God, saying it's God, is righteously provokes God to a righteous jealousy. And they're dehumanizing. We are made in the image of God, right? People often they'll kind of accuse Christianity of being anthropomorphic, meaning like you're just projecting your qualities of being a human onto God. But I would say human beings actually, I would reverse it. I would say human beings are deomorphic in a sense. Like we are supposed to image, be a reflection of who God is. And so if we're worshiping stuff that's not God, that's gonna distort our fundamental humanity on some level. And a picture of that is what you see some of the nations around Israel doing, that Israel adopts some of their practices, such as sacrificing children to Moloch, right? Which, that's terrifying. Like the kinds of things that people do when their eyes aren't actually on the Lord. So, that being said, it's being forbidden here to have images trying to represent who the Lord is, right? At this point, he is not like, Jesus has not been incarnated, has not come in the form of a man. And so it's saying, don't make an image. And that's gonna happen shortly. The Israelites are gonna make an image of a golden calf and say, this is the Lord who delivered you. And explicitly God is saying, don't make an image of me, right? It's interesting too, in 1 Kings, we see that Solomon sets up stone statues of lions in front of the temple. That's like, there's no condemnation of that, right? Where God instructs Moses to have like angels, seraphim, I believe it is, fashioned to be within the tabernacle. There's no condemnation of that. So it's not that you can't make any images of anything, right? Which Islam, famously, there's like, it's an iconoclastic religion, meaning like you're not supposed to make an image of Muhammad. That's why, like if you hear of like Muslim terrorist attacks in like France on there's like a newspaper, they printed something like extremely disrespectful image, but like involving Muhammad, and people, like the cartoonist was killed. I believe multiple cartoonists were killed. It was a magazine called Charlie Hebdo. But this is not forbidding any images whatsoever, right? But it is forbidding images that are supposed to be God. They're supposed to be the Lord. So we see that. And then we also, just before I move on, I want to also point out, Paul in Acts 17 is talking to a bunch of Greeks in the Areopagus, where they have all these like these temples and idols and stuff. And he tells them that we must not think of God, let's see, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So there's something radical happening here. God is calling the Israelites out and saying, here's a very different way of thinking about the divine than the people, the nations around you, the people around you. This, you are to like actually be doing business with me in actual relationship with me, not just relying on your imagination, making up like, well, I think God's like a giant snake we worship, you know, or whatever it is. It's like an actual call to like worshiping who God actually is. And that's a call that echoes down to us, to worship God for who he actually is, not who, you know, who somebody's told us he is, just randomly we're like, ah, that sounds pleasant, I'll go with that. Not who, what an Instagram post is telling me that God's like, right? Not what my own kind of like, man, my own proclivities would just simply tell, but who he actually is as revealed in Scripture. So, that being said, we're going to keep going. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So, a great sense of holiness and honor to God's name. You think, one, just not be abusing God's name, saying it carelessly, saying it flippantly. Also, not like making rash vows, invoking his name when your heart is far from him. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So, the Sabbath, Shabbat, is being grounded in who God is and what he has done in the past, right? And also it's a reminder that we are not endless work machines. That God is the one who gives and blesses, gives freely to us. We aren't ultimately in control. We need to lean on him. Many more, all of these, there's so much more that can be said, but just in the interest of time and getting through that, we'll just keep moving. But there's, I mean, any one of these things, it's immense. You could just sit on it for an entire lifetime and just ponder. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. And murder, I'll say one about honoring your father and mother. It doesn't say honor your father and mother just like when you think they're worthy of respect or you like them. It just says honor, period, right? So there's a sense of like honoring them. In the New Testament, we also see there's a sense of like, hey, also fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't push them. So there's a mutual honoring. But honor your father and mother, and that's a serious thing. You shall not murder, we're told here. Now, murder, this is rooted in, like, this comes, links up with the image of God, the imago Dei, right? The image of God, who he is, and we see that actually the taking of blood, we were told right after Noah that the taking of blood is an offense punishable by death. And there'll be more about this in following chapters, but remember, right after the flood, God said, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And then it's almost like a little poem inset there. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And Jesus, later on in the Sermon on the Mount, he actually said, he took this particular command, you shall not be murderers, you shall not murder. And he said, but I tell you, whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. That's in Matthew 5. So there's the command to not murder is not merely like, hey, don't actually kill somebody. And you know, in your mind, you're just like having fantasies of killing your boss, but you're like, ah, but I didn't do it, you know? But it's like, oh man, don't, like, murdering somebody in your heart is, that's sin. That's a serious sin. That is murder. And I think that says something, one, about things like, the image of God honoring another people. But I also think that says something very troubling for a society that so much of our entertainment is simulated violence and simulated murder. There's something, like, to think on that and for that to, like, rest on us and weigh on us, right? Verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. So this is, again, one of those things where I think humanity is deomorphic, right? Is reflective of who God is. And here, we're in this portion of scripture where God's setting up a covenant with his people. And then this is here, is saying actually, hey, marriage is a covenant, right? And so defiling a covenant is a sin. I think in many ways, we live in like this love-obsessed society. But it's almost like our tastes are too weak. They're not too strong in some sense, but they're too weak. Because we fall in love, and then years down the line, when people are maybe looking less attractive or flabby or they're exhausted, they're not at their best, or somebody else comes along, then we're kind of like, or it's hard. Like, all your glitches and malfunctions come out, and it's tense. Then we tend to be like, okay, I think I'm out, right? But God actually has a grander vision of love in which two people like stick together and actually like they go deeper and push deeper into that love even when their own malfunctions push against that. And that is a grander and I would argue a more romantic and powerful vision. And marriage, we're actually told, one, God's intention is for a man and woman to become one and that one shall not be rent apart, right? It's one. But also, it's supposed to be an image of Christ in this church, we're told, ultimately. And so adultery is like, ultimately, you think in that reflection would be a blasphemous distortion of that reality, of Christ's like unfailing love to the church, the church's commitment to Christ. Again, human beings, this is ultimately like our lives are supposed to be rooted in the reality of who God is, We'll keep going. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Even then, I think there's a sense too that like when you do those things, you're not just doing the thing itself. You're also making a statement of like what God has given me is not enough or I need to take things into my own hands. It's been said that you can't break any of these other commands without breaking the first one, right? Without displacing in your heart God as God, which is a sobering thought. So we'll keep going on here. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." There is a great fear there. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. I think it's very interesting in verse 20, there's like, the people are scared, right? It says, "Do not fear." And then he says, "For God has come to test you, that the fear of him." So there is a fear which is healthy. There's like a holy a reverence for God's holiness, for his power, for who he is. But it's not like a cringing fear. It's not the fear of like a dog that's been kicked by its owner, right, over and over. It's not the fear of a kid who's like scared that his dad's gonna smack him over the head for no reason. There's a reverence, but it's not an unhealthy fear. And this is the God who calls us into relationship with him. He's not the God who wants to be distant, but the God who wants to draw us near and to depend on his character. And his character is not of an abusive dad or an abusive dog owner or whatever it is, right? His character is good. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones," that's like cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." We're going to, as we go deeper into the regulations around worship, we'll be learning more. But again, there's a sense of holiness, not being profane. And the nakedness is not because human nakedness is like disgusting and evil. It's most certainly not that. But again, that sense of reverence and holiness. So we'll keep going. Chapter 21. "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them." And then, so we've had the Ten Commandments, right? And then there's many commands and regulations that are going to come after. And you can see the way those link up to the commands that were already given. So we'll just keep going. "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be a slave forever." So as we're going through these laws, just keep an eye out for how many of these laws are about protecting the needy and the vulnerable and the weak, people at the margins of societies, and that of our society, and that reflects God's heart. And remember, these laws were given to the Israelites, who until quite recently were slaves for 400 years, for a long time, they're in Egypt for 430 years, but they were slaves for like 400 years, right? And oftentimes, the human tendency when they get power is, it's like meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Like the oppressed get into power and then they start doing the exact same thing that their oppressors used to do to them, right? But rather, God's people are supposed to be different. And the proper use of power is like disciplined and caring and nurturing rather than like draining. And so we see that in even how slaves are handled, right? Of note is there's gonna be property laws later. And these are not in the property laws section, right? And they're not supposed to be slaves forever except by choice, except like if their relationship within that household is so sweet. I think you could even view it as like, oh, it's almost like they're not really slaves anymore in a sense. Like there's goodness in the relationship and there's dignity. You see here, like even when people are in a slave owner relationship, which was prevalent in the ancient world, by the way, and also people, from my understanding, people most often sold themselves into slavery. It was a way to pay your own debts. And we see here God's concerns for slaves and that people are not supposed to be slaves for life. It says 6 years and the seventh he shall go out free. That's the intention that we see there, right? There's also, we're gonna see a little later here, you know, some of these verses have been justified, like for instance, in the American South, to justify chattel slavery, where people were just, you know, you go and kidnap a swath of people in this race-based slavery and like take them back to America, which is horrifying, one, but we're about to come across a command which actually says that people who do that kidnapping need to be killed. So it is wild to me that even like people would like cherry pick verses from here, when in fact those same, just a few verses down, it says like, oh, the people who are actually slavers, they should be executed. Like, there's just a wild hypocrisy that's going on. And in the New Testament, it even says, there's a list of evils that says, there is a list of evils that are contrary to God's teaching, and one of them is people who go kidnap people, slavers, essentially. So, we'll keep going. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. So there's a protection of the vulnerable. Again, a protection of the vulnerable. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So again, there is a safeguarding and awareness of the vulnerable. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So that's that slave owner verse, right? Like that form of American chattel slavery was explicitly raised against the Lord's own regulations. Very clear here. And in the preceding verses, we're seeing like setting limits to retribution. There's like setting appropriate justice. These laws aren't here so that like, so that people can just like, oh, see, like this person did this to me. I get to go pound them and, you know, an eye for an eye. I get to take their eye and like, ah, ha, ha, ha. Like, you know, just kind of this bloodlust thing. But rather, it's to make sure there's justice and to set limits so there's not escalating violence. We will keep going. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as a woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then she'll pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. So, we have a bunch of laws concerning property coming up. I'm going to just try to, because I want to get through this chapter, I'm just going to zoom through this pretty quick, okay? If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose, and it feeds in another man's field, I like that phrase, lets his beast loose, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns apparently were often used as like hedges between fields, catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double for his to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be put between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. Again, just putting these safeguards in society. And these are like, you know, commonly acknowledged to be like the foundation of Western law, of like understanding of our civilization. So it's interesting that things that we read and we're like, oh yeah, that's common sense, of course. I think that is in part because we have been shaped and we live in a society that's been shaped by it. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. So then we're moving on to the heading here says laws about social justice, right? If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Again, protecting the vulnerable in a society. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. You know, witchcraft is something that wildly is like popular in Portland to some degree, which is kind of crazy to think about. But sorcery is like so unambiguously condemned in the Bible. And I think of sorcery in a sense as it's a form of attempting to be as God, to like grab for power outside of submission to the Lord, and it's a form to be a God yourself, right? And also people, you know, not only is it forbidden in the Bible, but man, like I think if people could see the realities of what they're messing around in, they would be absolutely terrified. Because they're not ultimately in control, even if they have the illusion of control in the spiritual world. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. See how it's linked up clearly? Don't wrong a sojourner. You were sojourners. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. A terrifying warning. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. So again, we just see that like, man, we're supposed to honor who God is and honor God's own concern for the poor. And so predatory lending, which it's crazy to think how like this law is just complete, or that God, what God says here is just like disregarded by so many, even just think of like predatory lending practices, all that stuff. Like, and God, there is a redeemer and there is a just judge who says this is not okay. And eventually people have to answer to him. God vows to protect the marginalized and vulnerable. If you go against them, you're going against God. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. So again, themes that keep coming up: holiness, consecration, being like God, in the ways he wants us to be, to reflect him. Not to be like God in the way that Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, right? To be on the same level as God, to have power, control, that kind of thing, to exalt ourselves. But rather being like God in the way we're meant to reflect him, to honor him, to be image bearers. So with that, I'm going to close. And we can have I'll be around. You can ask any questions. Would love to chat. But I think if I could give you one thing to take away to let kind of roll around in your mind, is just thinking about God is a God who reveals himself. He is knowable and he reveals himself. He's not a God who can be reached by just like our fallen minds, our intellects, and by like creating a bunch of just like systems in our mind, but rather through his revelation. He is a God who we need him to reveal himself to us in our fallen state, and he does that. And not only that, he knew Israel would fail. He knew Israel would break these commands. He knew all of us. Like, we've all broken these commands one way or another, right? But he knew that and provided for that in a savior in the form of himself, who spilled his blood, lifeblood, right? The importance of lifeblood we see here. He spilled his blood for us, the victimizers as well as the victims, out of his great love for us. So with that, I'm going to pray. Lord, I just thank you that you are the God who doesn't just show us a way, but you carry us, Lord, when we put our trust in you, carry us. And so I just pray, as we continue to look at your word, Lord, that my words, just merely human words, would fall away and we'd be awestruck by the wonder and the goodness of who you are. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.